Let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 5. You'll remember as a congregation we are working through Nehemiah, who was the governor sent to the promised land, sent to Israel by King Xerxes. He was paired with Ezra. Ezra was the priest who preached. Nehemiah was the governor who ruled. And we find today the extension of a gracious rule made evident in Israel. And specifically as a congregation, we have been seeing over the past weeks, looking at Nehemiah, that God gives all of us gifts. And if you were here on Ascension Day, God gives various graces, various gifts to each and every one of us. And it is our calling, our responsibility, but also our privilege to use those gifts in the building up of the church, for the sake of the church, for the building up the church, the strengthening, the maturity of the church, but also the extension of the church, because we have something to say to the world. We have the light that the world needs to see as well. That twofold purpose is going to be found again today. Nehemiah chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 472. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us?" They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised God. And the people did as they had promised. And that's as far as reading from God's word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you remember from a few weeks ago, the church has a two-directional calling. We have an intense interest for the well-being of the state of affairs here within this church, within this congregation. We've looked at the fact that children, the reason that we have such an important emphasis on education, on Sunday school and catechism class, is because part of the maturity that is necessary of you is knowing the doctrines. So understanding what the acronym TULIP stands for and what it means and how it is a biblical concept is important for your maturity, so that when you stand against your enemies, you can defend yourselves because you know what is right and wrong. So we have a vested interest in the future of our church, the well-being of the saints who are sitting beside you today. But not only do we have an interest in the well-being of this church, we have eyes to the world as well. We are in the world, not of the world, but we carry the light to those who are living in darkness. You see, the church is called to be like sunlight. Sunlight both disinfects and causes plants to grow. Sunlight brings an increase to health, as some of you will be able to testify. I was feeling a little depressed. We didn't see the sun. The sun comes out, things start to feel better. The sunlight gives you increased joy and vitality. The sunlight does you good, but when sunlight meets bacteria, it kills it. It sanitizes it. It puts it to death. So we as a church are called to bring the light to the world in which we live, not only causing growth and maturity, but also exposing sin and dealing with the effects of sin and ignorance. You see, as a church, we are not so focused on ourselves that we have no interest in social issues. The outside world is not so far away from us that we have no care and concern for it. Rather, we want to see the blessings of peace, which we experience here, made known and evident, seen in the world in which we live. Today we are called to take the gifts that God has given to us, apply them within the church, and then as a church, carry them to the world. And the first-hand illustration found in Nehemiah chapter 5 is money. Fascinating. You know that Jesus spoke more about money. I believe he spoke more about money than anything else. That was one of the favorite things that Jesus spoke about was our use of money. Because money is and can be a great gift from God, a great blessing, but we also know the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So our passage in Nehemiah chapter 5 is a test run. You'll have seen that over the past couple chapters, there's this oppression, but then Nehemiah equips the people. He gives them the sword and the trowel to build and defend, but now we have a test run. How do we use our gifts that God has given to us to be a steward of the resources? So today we see that Jesus Christ calls his people to cheerfully use their gifts in the service of others. Jesus Christ calls his people to cheerfully use their gifts in the service of others. We start then with the need for mercy. The need for mercy. Usually when we use the word mercy, we mean the withholding of judgment. If you deserve condemnation, mercy restrains the sword. But today we are using mercy in the context of need. Mercy is giving kindness to those who cannot help themselves. Mercy is to lift someone out of the pit of despair which they find themselves. It is positively giving what is undeserved. And the mercy that is needed in our passage is there because of the effects of sin. The fact is, congregation, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Not only do we see famines and fires that destroy crops, we also have rulers and tyrants that destroy and consume. For example, look at the country of the South Sudan. The South Sudan is supposedly led by Christian leaders, and it is an oil-rich country, but it is filled with poverty because of man's sin. The leaders are distressing, oppressing, and that's what we find in our passage today. Our passage opens for us in verse 1, where the men and their wives raise a great outcry. Literally, this is a cry of distress, the moaning that takes place when you are in a situation where you have no way to help yourself. There seems to be no recourse, no way to fix this situation. And this specific verb that we find in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, is the very same word we find in Exodus 2 and 3. You'll remember with Exodus 2 and 3, the Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh, and their children were being killed. And it was a cry of distress of the starving people who were enslaved. Now, the reason that these people in this congregation were raising a cry of distress is because they were poor. It's because they were needy, because they were hungry. Verse 2 says that the people were starving. They have no grain. The families were being affected by a famine. Excuse me. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Excuse me. So the people were starving because of the famine that was making grain very difficult to find. Just like the days of Abraham and Jacob, there is a famine in the land, and the people were in need. The poor were the first to experience the sword, the piercing effect of the lack of food. It was like the Israelites who were traveling those 40 years in the wilderness. They cried out to God, or like the Israelites who were living in the land of Canaan, the descendants of Abraham, God had heard their cry of distress. Now, in the past, you remember what happened with Abraham's descendants, with Jacob and his sons. The way that God met the need was by sending Joseph to Egypt and provided a way. You remember that story, right, children? God used Joseph to save the lives of the people of the covenant race. And what happened during the wilderness, the Israelites brought up out of bondage, is that they were given manna. God provided them heavenly bread from the Lord, was graciously given to them. We find the same situation once again. There is a famine. God's people are hungry. This is the covenant race, the chosen people. So the first thing that happens is that the poor are raising out a cry. We don't have food. Their work was on the wall. They were diligently building the wall. They didn't have the opportunity to go out to try to find food in any other way. They were being faithful to the call to work, and they were starving for it. But not only do we have the fact that there is a famine and the poor were hungry, we have a second problem find in verse 3. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes in order to get grain during the famine. Those who were wealthy enough to own land and possessions and vineyards were having to sell them in order to be able to get food for themselves. Selling of the promised inheritance. This is the promised land. And they have to sell it in order to get food. Yet it's even worse than that. Because as the passage continues in verse 5, it says that some of our daughters have been enslaved and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Some had already sold their land, had sold their vineyards, and they were forced to sell their children. Imagine that, kids. Your parents would be so hungry that they needed to sell you as indentured servants. They had to sell you, their own flesh and blood, in order to get food. That is how disastrous, how difficult this situation was. So the need for mercy was compounded. We have a physical reason, right? There is a famine in the land. There's lack of bread. The rain hasn't been coming. The food is not growing. The people are starving. It's a creational effect. Because of sin, our world is not as productive as it once was. But there is a human aspect here as well. Because the leaders were gobbling up the poor. Who was it that was taking advantage of the poor? Who was it that was purchasing these children? It was their own leaders. Verse 5 is saying to the fact that we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. Our countrymen, our leaders, our nobles, our rulers are the ones who are buying our lands. They're enslaving our children. And whatever food they do sell, they are charging crazy prices. And for any loans, they were charging usury. That was a usury would be like what you would have in advance of the principal. So you not only have the principal, but you have the interest that is added to it. That's what they were charging, and it was a high rate. And the leaders were doing it. It's like the nobles of Tekoa in chapter 3, verse 5. They refused to use their gifts, refused to stoop, refused to carry the burden, to bow beneath the yoke. They refused to be generous with their money. The nobles and the rich were taking advantage. And the Israelites were in chaos. Look again at verse 1. Our particular translation doesn't make it as clear, but the men and the wives raised an outcry against their Jewish brothers. This was family conflict. Husbands and wives at odds with each other, at odds with the leaders. I mean, you can only imagine what that would be like. Working all day, trying to do what you're called to do, and coming home and you find that your wife and your children are starving. Can you imagine the kind of conflict that would be in the house because of that? The fact is, money can enslave. But it was lack of money that was causing these people to be enslaved. People are broken, and our world is broken. People were being stingy. Others were in great need. The rich were oppressing. The good gifts that God has given were sitting unused because of our physical needs. And we know that our physical needs are really a symptom of our spiritual need. We are physically and spiritually bankrupt. But here in this distress, the cry goes up and that cry is heard. Back in Exodus 3, verse 9, I referenced that a few minutes ago. That same word is used to describe the cry of distress that the Israelites raised up. And in Exodus 3, the Lord hears that cry. The Lord hears that cry, and that's why he sends Moses. In our passage, God hears that cry, and he sends Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to be the chosen instrument by which God's grace will come. God is pleased to send his servant when his people cry out to him in need. The people acknowledged their need. They acknowledged that they were poor and needy. They had no way to meet this need themselves. They were bankrupt. And really, that's the first step in conversion, isn't it? Knowing your need, your sin and misery, the first part of the catechism. Crying out to God for deliverance, and God hears the cry, the moan of those who are in the pit, and he sends his mercy. So God hears the cry, and he sends the governor to answer this cry. Nehemiah is going to be used by God to do two things. Nehemiah is going to teach them, and he's going to illustrate. He's going to tell them what they need to do and then give them an example. Nehemiah is going to be a faithful governor who sends the people to do, who encourages the people to do what God calls them to do. And God is going to answer the cry for mercy, through the generosity of his people. We can sometimes, as a church, be so focused on the spiritual that we forget that there is a physical aspect to our salvation as well. We think that God is only concerned with the souls of people. We forget that God has a concern for the bodies of people as well. Nehemiah here becomes very practical. How do we meet the needs, the physical needs of people? What does the gospel say about our using of the actual physical gifts that God has given to us? Well, the practical way in which our gifts are to be used is to be meeting the needs of others. Just like the Good Samaritan was willing to use his physical gifts to meet a real pressing need of someone who was placed in his path, we need to see the need to use our gifts to minister to those whom God has placed before us. So the way in which Nehemiah first teaches them is found in verse 9. Nehemiah is angry. He is filled with a holy indignation. He says, "What you are doing is not right. What you are doing is not right. It is evil. You are being wicked." Speaking to the nobles and the leaders, the rulers of the Israelites during that day, he exposes their love of money. They were breaking laws like Deuteronomy 23, which says, do not charge your brother interest. They were breaking the eighth commandment because they were loaning money or selling grain only at high cost. They were using a dire situation in order to pad their bank accounts. They did not have mercy on their brothers and sisters, taking advantage of their own kin. It would be like a store manager. I was doing some research, and I think this happened during the Civil War, is when the armies moved close to a specific city, the store managers in that city jacked all their prices way up because they knew that those who were coming to them in the dead of winter were going to need jackets and blankets, and they used the need of the people in order to fatten their own bank accounts. And because they did that, many soldiers perished. They died in the dead of winter because the army could not purchase blankets and jackets for them. Well, the same thing is happening today. People are, in this passage, people were starving. And the leaders had no mercy. So Nehemiah calls them out. He says, what you're doing is not right. And the people in verse 8 were told, you're selling your brothers. It's wicked. I mean, the whole point of the coming out of Babylon, the return of the Exodus back out of captivity, was because God's people are to be free. We're delivered. We're ransomed. We're not in slavery. And the people were reselling them. Selling them to slavery once again. And as verse 8 concludes, they have no excuse. In guilty silence, confronted by their sins. And really, that's one of the ways you can tell if a person is truly sorry when confronted. When you confront a person with their sin, if their response is to come up with excuses, they're not really sorry. But if they, in silence, acknowledge, if they put their hand over their mouth and say, "I, you're right," that's true sorrow. So Nehemiah exposes their sin. They are pricked in the conscience. And Nehemiah presses this by saying, you need to fear God. Fear the Lord and be generous. Give them back what you have stolen. Lend freely. Be generous. And then in verse 10, Nehemiah sets an example. Remember I said before Nehemiah is going to do two things. He's going to teach them and he's going to show them. So Nehemiah says in verse 10, and in the next part of this chapter, he goes above and beyond. So he sets an example for them. He said, we need to start recognizing who we are as God's people and having mercy on those whom God has placed in our midst. And it's almost like a small year of Jubilee. You remember that year of Jubilee? That was the year when all the debts were canceled, the land was restored to the previous owners. That's really what's happening here. The people are receiving a gift of grace, and the leaders are being kind to them. Now, this is not a social program. We cannot take this passage and say, see, look what we need to do in society. We need to tax the rich and give everything to the poor. This is not a social program. This is a church program. It's not socialism, it's Christian generosity. This is what we find in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, people of their own free will and choice are giving their lands and money to the church to help the poor and the needy. It's in this way that we find mercy. If God has given to you, will you not freely give to others? We each are called to give according to the gifts that we have received. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12 says, in accordance with what we have set our mind to, if God has given us so much, will we not be generous with those whom God has placed in our path? We as Christians are not only concerned with the souls of other people, we are concerned with their physical well-being as well. A specific way we as a church show our generosity is through the Benevolence Fund. If a family within our church has a real pressing need and they can't pay their bills, what kind of Christians would we be if we say, well, that's their fault? I mean, we wouldn't say something like that. We're there as a church ready to help them. We have a desire to show love and mercy to those whom God has placed in our path. And our attitude is one of love. Because if we give all of our money away, or we don't have love, or nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, it's our love for God and our love for his people that moves us to truly want to serve them. But this applies not only to our financial means, it applies to whatever gifts we have been given. Whatever talents you have received, now this is kind of piggybacking on what we looked at on Thursday, whatever gifts God has given to you, you have received them freely by his grace. It's a gift. A faithful tree produces fruit, and that fruit is to be shared. So whatever gifts you have, your gifts of hospitality and service, you use your gifts cheerfully for the good of your brothers and sisters. Imagine for a moment that someone would show up at your door, hungry and in need, or a family calls you and says, "We have no place to sleep tonight." Would we say to them, "Well, I hope you're warm and well fed," while doing nothing to help? No. As James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. We need to be careful not to harden our hearts against those who are in need, but be willing to extend to those who are downcast. As a Christian, we have a heart for the suffering, for those who are taking advantage of. Yes, it starts in the church. Yes, it starts with your brothers and sisters here, but then it extends to those around us. We have a love for the lost and those who are suffering, and merciful to those who are in need. So when we hear of a single mom who can't make ends meet, or the widow and the fatherless, it's easy for our hearts to become calloused because we take care of our own. But mercy listens with sympathy. We have compassion. Ministers of mercy in the church and in the world. As Nehemiah exposes, taking advantage of others is not the way of Christ. The gifts we have received, we have received freely, we're to give them freely. Throughout the life of Christ, he not only met the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of the people as well. When Christ was on the earth, the Pharisees were doing the same thing that these leaders were doing. The Pharisees were defrauding the Jews, particularly the widows, in order to gain their houses. But as the psalm says, God looks over the poor and the widow, the fatherless. He defends their cause. Holding back good from those to whom it should be given is a rebellion against a gracious God. But why is it that we will be merciful? Why is it that we as Christians will be people of kindness and generosity? What moves us? And we come to our last point, the motivation. The motivation for mercy. What has moved Nehemiah to show mercy? What has moved him, first of all, is that he remembers that he is a brother to those who are in need. The crime of extortion in Nehemiah's day was committed by an Israelite to an Israelite. Within the church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Looking around us, if someone in our church has a need, that's your brother that has a need. But we can extend this to the world as well. As human beings, they were made in the image of God. And even if they refuse to acknowledge the one true God, does not mean they are no longer made in God's image. So Nehemiah knew and had a love, a compassion on those who were in need. So the first motivation for mercy is that we need to get to know the people who are in need. What does our community need? What are the needs of the community in which you live? So the first thing we have to do is we have to know those who are in need. The second thing is we have to remember history. Specifically remembering our redemptive history. Nehemiah knew that the identity of the Israelites was that those who have been brought up out of bondage, those who have been delivered and redeemed, would they of their own free will choose to re-enslave those whom God had set free? Would they send back their own kin into bondage when God had so graciously brought them back into the promised land? And for us, we who have been delivered from bondage to sin, death, and hell, set free from slavery to the overlord Satan, we have to know our history, know our identity, who we are in Christ. The deliverance that we have received is what moves us, motivates us to show mercy. We remember that bondage is a thing of the past. Whatever we can do to alleviate suffering in this world, bondage is part of our, as part of our past. Now we are set free. So we, like Nehemiah, remember our history. But the third thing Nehemiah remembered was his God. Remember the kindness of God. Matthew 5 says this, God sends his rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. Or consider Jesus, who fed the thousands and healed the hundreds. He is merciful and kind, abounding in love. He will never turn away those who call upon him, who cry out for mercy. As Christians, we have received the generosity of a merciful God. God looked upon us in the pit of despair. We were in the pit of hell. We were swiftly running our way into the abyss. But Christ, by his Spirit, caused us to see our need, and we cried out in that pit. We cried out for mercy, as verse 1 says. We moaned in our misery, "Have mercy on us, O God." And God, in his grace, sent his divine servant, Jesus Christ, to teach us, to show us what true mercy is. What did Jesus give? He gave us the greatest gift. What did Jesus do? He gave mercy to those who don't deserve it. Matthew 10, he did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many. We are set free from bondage. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then he is Lord of our finances as well. It's a privilege that we have as a church to support and encourage one another, to use our gifts to lessen the burdens of others. Giving is an aspect of our worship. Every worship service, we have a moment to give our tithes and our offerings, which is a part of thankful worship. We give not under compulsion, but cheerfully. Generosity is an aspect of the Christian's life. A Christian says, "Let others go first." A Christian says, "I'm going to consider the needs of others before my own." As 1 John 3 says, "If anyone has worldly possessions and sees his brother in need yet has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" In other words, if you see a brother in need and you have no compassion, God's love is not in you. By the very definition of the receiving of God's love, we will show love and mercy to others. That's what it means to be a Christian. To conclude, those who have received much will be generous. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth. So we will give. How will we give? With cheerful hearts. To whom will we give? Galatians 3, do good to all, and especially the household of faith. 2 Corinthians 8, everyone should give according to what they have received, so that there might be equality within the church. As I was pondering this truth over the past week or two, I kept asking myself the question, what is the specific application for our church? The specific application for our church, and I'm drawing this from 2 Corinthians 8, because I've seen great generosity in this church. There are cheerful givers here, and for that I praise the Lord. But as Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 8, finish your work. Finish your work. Yes, we are eager, we have the desire, but let's bring it to completion. Give as the Lord has placed upon your heart to give. As a church, support the work of planting other churches, funding missions, so that the word would be proclaimed, but also support those who are needy, who are poor. Defend the defenseless, like the unborn. Have a heart for those who are needy God has placed in your path. Don't turn your hearts into stone. It's easy to become cynical when people call our church and they say, well, something's come up. It's a lot easier to say, well, they're just scamming you. That's easy to do. It doesn't require emotion. It doesn't require commitment. It doesn't require dedication. It doesn't require love. It doesn't require mercy. But a Christian is one who understands that we are the recipients of God's mercy. So remember these three things. Remember those who need mercy. Get to know them. As a church, do we know the needs of our community? Do we really know where their needs are? Number two, remember your history. Remember your redemptive history, who you are, what God has given to you that is so undeserved. And thirdly, remember your God. Remember the loving kindness of your Father and the Son, who ransomed you by his precious blood, and the Spirit who works within you. And through this generosity, we will produce a thanksgiving to God. That's how Nehemiah, or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you will see that. If you read that later today, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that as the gifts go forth, generosity is made evident in the church and in the world, there is an increase of thanksgiving. What's the purpose? Why are we called to be thankful? So that God would be praised. Why do we let our light shine before men? Why do we do good things to the world in which we live? So that they would praise our God together with us. So that not only our fellow church members, but the world too would have an opportunity to see God's mercy and grace. As 2 Corinthians 9 concludes, thanks be to God for his incredible gifts. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have of receiving your mercy, your undeserved riches, that we in the pit of despair have had our cry for mercy heard and answered by Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has met our needs, he has delivered us from our sin, and he has poured into us his riches and grace. Stir our hearts, O Lord, to be filled with thankfulness. May we be grateful Christians, and may we offer all of our lives, not only our moment and our time, but our money as well, offering it to you as a living sacrifice of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.